We're going to be in Matthew chapter 27 this evening. The execution of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. At one point, it looked like it might not happen, at least from a human point of view. From a divine perspective, we know that God, Father, Son, and Spirit, planned the crucifixion, anticipated Jesus' death and resurrection before they laid the foundation of the world. Before God breathed the universe into existence, he knew the night that we remember and celebrate tonight would come. We learn that from Titus chapter 1. We learn that from Revelation chapter 13. We see again and again in Scripture the reminder that Jesus was not an ambulance sent to the site of a train wreck. God created the universe knowing the price that he would pay. And throughout history, God revealed through the prophets the details of what this night would be like in greater and greater detail, with greater and greater specificity. Over thousands of years, humanity learned more and more about the identity of the one who would lay down his life, that he would be a man, that he would be a Jew, that he would be from the tribe of Judah, that he would be a descendant of David. Over thousands of years, God revealed more and more detail about the identity of our Savior, the identity, the locality. 700 years before Jesus was born, we read in Micah, the prophet Micah spoke and wrote that he would be born in Bethlehem. 750 years before he was born, the prophet Hosea said that he would live for a time in Egypt and then come out of Egypt. Identity, locality, when in history he would appear, specified to the day in the ninth chapter of Daniel, more than 500 years before that day. Identity, locality, history, the details of his execution spelled out in gory and graphic specificity in Psalm 22, penned 1,000 years before Jesus walked the earth. Isaiah 53, 700 years before the birth of Christ. And yet, all of that being so, on the day, the actual day of his execution, better word might be assassination, it looked for a moment like that might not happen. There was a brief interval where if we had been standing there, if we had been watching, we might begin to think, even hope, that his life would be spared, because it happens sometimes. The 11th hour stay of execution. In 2005, a man named Derek Jameson was 90 minutes away from being executed by lethal injection. His arm had been shaved. They were about to put the IV in. He'd been offered a clergy visit. He'd eaten his last meal. The room was prepared. The observers' gallery was ready. The people who would be witnesses were identified. They were waiting in the prison. And 90 minutes before he was scheduled to be executed, the phone call came. "Not yet," was the order. A new trial was commissioned, and the charges against him eventually dismissed. It seems that the police department that had arrested him had withheld evidence. Judgment had been passed without full view of all of the evidence that was available. When it was made available, it was clear an innocent man had sat on death row for 20 years. For a time 2,000 years ago, on that first Good Friday, it looked like things might go that way for Jesus. We've been reading, as we've studied the life of Christ on Sundays, over the public ministry of Jesus. Over those 3 years, the Sanhedrin, the ruling council of the Jewish people, had grown more and more and more determined to kill Jesus. Fast forward the tape from where we were last Sunday. Just days after the triumphal entry, Jesus betrayed, handed over by Judas, immediately found guilty, held there overnight. That early Friday morning, he's brought before Pilate, the Sanhedrin, asking, would you execute him? Because Rome had forbidden the Sanhedrin from administering capital punishment themselves. Pilate interrogates Jesus, finds no reason to execute him. I find no guilt in this man, he says. We read that in Luke 23, verse 4. More than that, Pilate not only doesn't find reason to execute him, he doesn't want to. Pilate that day was in a no-win situation, if you think about it. He knew, having spoken with Jesus, having been impressed with his poise, with his dignity, with his testimony, he knew an innocent man was being railroaded. He knew the chief priests were acting in their own self-interest. He knew that Jesus was popular with the people, though, even though he was despised by leadership. So where does that leave Pilate? It leaves him east of rock and west of hard place. Whatever he does, someone is going to be upset. He's an innocent man. If he lets him go free, the leadership are going to riot. If he executes him, there's a possibility that the common people will rise up because Jesus was a popular teacher. Pilate hated every moment of that day because the threat of violence was thick in the air. And if violence broke out, especially with hundreds of thousands of people having descended upon Jerusalem for the Passover, Rome would be incensed. He would probably lose his position as governor. Because the one thing that he must do to maintain that position is to maintain order. So he sends Jesus to Herod. He hears that Jesus spent time in Galilee. He says, aha, Herod's got jurisdiction over Galilee. He passes the buck. But when Jesus appears before Herod in one of the six trials that Jesus undergoes that day, he refuses to answer any of Herod's questions. He has no use for Herod. Herod says, I don't know what to do, sends him back to Pilate. And here's where Pilate almost gets out of his dilemma. Matthew 27, verse 15. At the feast of the Passover, the governor, Pilate, or whoever held that position, was accustomed to releasing to the multitude one prisoner whom they wished. Customary around Passover is a goodwill gesture. Throw the people a bone. Do something nice. Curry favor. He says, aha, I can use this. This is an opportunity. I can release Jesus and maybe we all win. Maybe violence won't break out. I don't have to convict an innocent person. That's good. But I don't have to say that he's innocent. I don't have to take sides in whatever civil war is going on among the Jews. I'm just a big-hearted guy showing mercy. Just to be sure, though, he likes this plan, especially when we read the parallel account in Luke's gospel. He's excited about this. But just to be sure, he stacks the deck. At that time, continuing in Matthew, they had a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. And the reason why he's notorious, we learn from John's gospel, he's a robber. We learn from Mark's gospel, he's a murderer. Mark also tells us he was a terrorist. One of the reasons, at least, that he was in prison, he'd led an uprising against the Roman government. We're not sure of the details. Scripture doesn't include them. The historian Josephus, though, talks about an insurrection against Pilate. Apparently, Pilate had confiscated funds from the temple treasury and used them to build an aqueduct. A number of Jews were understandably irate about that and rebelled. Several people were killed before Roman soldiers put down the uprising. Maybe it was that. Maybe it was something like that. Whatever it was, it was clear that Barabbas was a bad guy. And that's what Pilate wanted. He wanted to put a notorious criminal. He wanted to put a murderer and a thief alongside Jesus so that there would be no question who was the menace to society. He didn't want to be people to be confused about who deserved to be put to death. He rigs the game. He doesn't ask the crowd. He doesn't ask the leaders, hey, who do you think I should release? Throw some names out. There are probably a lot of people in custody, some justly, some unjustly. No shortage of candidates to show mercy to that day. Pilate doesn't let him order off the menu. He gives him a choice. Verse 17, when they gathered together, Pilate said to them, whom do you want me to release to you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called Christ? It's interesting, in some of the early manuscripts of Matthew's gospel, Barabbas here is called Jesus Barabbas. And that makes the choice even more intriguing, doesn't it? Who do you want me to release? Jesus, who is called Barabbas, or Jesus, who is called the Christ? Shouldn't even be a choice, right? If you or I were given a choice right now, hey, decide who you want to be set free. Who do you want to be pardoned, and who do you want to be put to death? We have an Al-Qaeda terrorist that we can prove concretely was instrumental in 9/11 and since then has been hands-on in attacks against women and children throughout the Middle East. Or behind door number two, we have someone who disrupted a school board meeting last week because he believes that prayer should be brought back into the schools. Who do we execute? Who do we set free? Not even a choice, right? That's the kind of dichotomy Pilate thought that he was presenting. What he didn't factor into his calculus, though, members of the Sanhedrin were working the crowd, whispering threats and lies. Verse 20, the chief priests and elders persuaded the multitudes that they should ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. So when Pilate goes before the people, verse 21, when Pilate asks, standing outside of his palace or perhaps standing on the balcony of his palace, speaking to the crowd gathered before him, they would have been there since sunrise because they knew that this was something he would do that day. When Pilate goes before the people and asks, which of the two do you want me to release to you? They said, Barabbas. Which seems to surprise Pilate a little bit. He thought he had this wired. And three times he tries to get them to change their mind. Verse 22, Pilate said to them, what then shall I do with Jesus who is called Christ? They all said to him, let him be crucified. A mob mentality has taken over at this point. Verse 23, then the governor said, why? What evil has he done? And they cried out all the more, saying, let him be crucified. When Pilate saw that he could not prevail at all, but rather that a tumult was rising, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I'm innocent of the blood of this just person. Matthew says a tumult was rising. You and I would say a riot was starting. Things were getting out of hand. And again, that's the one thing Pilate could not allow. A riot during the Passover would guarantee Rome would remove him from his position. And he kind of liked his position. A lot of perks came with being governor of Judea, but they all depended on his ability to maintain order. He tries three times. Luke actually tells us he tries once more. He asks the crowd, how about this? Let's compromise. What if I just punish him really, really bad and then let him go? Would that be okay? Let's forget about innocent and guilty. How about I have him scourged? I mean, that's got to be punishment enough, right? We saw a glimpse of that in the video at the beginning of service. The title of the video is Sounds of Good Friday. But there were some hard things to watch in that too. One was that hand picking up the flagellum, the cat of nine tails, that whip with might have been nine, might have been 12. They came in different numbers. Long strips of leather with lead balls sewn in or knotted into them. pieces of glass, pieces of metal that would draw blood at the very first blow. Usually around the eighth or ninth blow, the back of the person being scourged would be so laid open that internal organs would be visible. After another 10 or so, those internal organs would begin to resemble hamburger. Scourging often continued to 40, or 40 minus 1 if they were following the law. Scourging was often fatal if it was carried to that extent. Pilate says, isn't that enough punishment for anything that he's done? But once more the crowd answers, crucify him. At which point Pilate washes his hands, saying, I don't want to have anything to do with this. I'm innocent of the blood of this just person. You see to it. Because it seems the only way to prevent a riot. And the people said, that's okay with us. Verse 25, they answered and said, his blood be on us and on our children. Sometimes God punishes us by giving us what we ask for. Then he released Barabbas to them. And when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified, because that was tradition, that was customary. Yes, he's going to be put to death, but he's going to be scourged first. What did we just read? Let's pause here and ask ourselves, what did we just hear? Is it me, or is that one of the clearest pictures of the gospel in Scripture anywhere? Think about it. What's the defining quality of Jesus that's on display in these verses? Jesus is many things, of course, but in what we've just read, what comes through most clearly? He's innocent. That's exactly right. It's even clearer in Luke's account. 6 times in Luke 23, we read Pilate say, I find no guilt. Herod finds no guilt. What evil has he done? Why can't we let him go? The thief on the cross says Jesus is innocent. This man has done nothing wrong. The centurion at the foot of the cross says, surely this man must be innocent. There's the first option that Pilate offers on the feast of Passover. Jesus, the innocent one, the lamb without spot or blemish. Jesus who's called the Christ. Jesus, the perfect, sinless Son of God. And then we have what's behind door number 2. Jesus who's called Barabbas. And you know enough Hebrew to know Bar, son of, Abba, Father. We have Jesus, Son of God the Father. We have Barabbas, the son of some other father. Barabbas, whose life reflected that he was the son not of heaven but of the world. Barabbas, a murderer, a robber, a terrorist, all kinds of guilty of all kinds of crime. We have Jesus who's accused of rebellion. That was the trumped up charge that the Jews used to drag him before Rome in the first place. We have Jesus who's accused of rebellion on the one hand, and Barabbas who had been found guilty and sentenced to death for rebellion. And yet he's the one who gets set free. Do you see it? We talk about Jesus trading places with us at the cross. And for you and I, we mean that spiritually, right? Barabbas is the one person in history who got to experience that physically. Jesus traded places with Barabbas that day. Think about what that must have been like for him. Picture Barabbas sitting in his cell that morning, waking up saying, well, this is the last sunrise. This is the last breakfast. This is the last everything. Barabbas wakes up that day believing it's his last day. He stands up and he's kind of brushing his hair and his beard back, and he looks at his wrists and he says, wow, Before the sun goes down, there's going to be nails in those wrists. He takes a deep breath and he says, wow, before long, I'm not going to be able to take a deep breath. As the crowd gathers outside Pilate's palace, Pilate is calling out to them. They're calling back. He probably can't hear everything. But when the crowd gets whipped into a fervor, and when Pilate says, why can't I just let him go? And they start to shout, crucify him. What does Barabbas think? He thinks they're talking about him. They're coming for him. Why wouldn't they be talking about him? He's guilty. He's all different kinds of guilty, and he knows he's guilty. So when the guard came to his cell that day, what does he assume? What would anybody assume? That he'd gone from having hours left to maybe just minutes left. The guards had come to lead him to his execution, to lead him to the cross. Except when they open the door, it's not to lead him out. It's to show him out. They don't loosen his chains so that he can walk. They take off his chains. They point to a crowd. And they say, somewhere in that crowd is another Jesus. Somewhere there in that crowd is a rabbi, is a teacher. He's carrying a cross. He's carrying the same cross we got ready for you yesterday. But now someone else is going to hang on it. If there's a better picture of the gospel in Scripture, I can't find it. And I don't think we can read this story without realizing, as we see the gospel in the story of Barabbas, we have to also put ourselves in the middle of it. We have to realize we are Barabbas, every one of us. Barabbas woke up that morning condemned, not by a crowd out for blood, not by corrupt officials looking to get ahead or preserve their standard of living. He woke up that morning, tried and convicted in a righteous court, justly, fairly sentenced to death. And that was every single one of us, family. That was you and me. We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Romans 3:23. The wages of that sin is death. Romans 6:23. Our own choices doomed us to hell. Our decisions ensured that we would spend eternity in a never-ending death, tormented in a lake of fire. Except before we could be executed, before that righteous and just sentence could be carried out, Jesus intervened. And what happened to Barabbas happened to every one of us. Jesus traded places with us. An innocent victim stepped in and was executed in place of career criminals like you and me. One pastor put it this way. The murderer's bonds, curse, disgrace, and moral agony were transferred to the righteous Jesus, while the liberty, innocence, safety, and well-being of the immaculate Nazarene became the lot of the murderer. What was Barabbas' response? We don't know. We could imagine, we can guess. We don't know. There's a tradition that says he followed the crowd and witnessed the crucifixion, but we don't know for sure. And we don't know even if he did. What was he thinking? Was he thinking, This is blowing my mind. That guy took my place? Should have been me. I'm the murderer. Who's he? He's some rabbi. He's a healer. He taught people about love and mercy. Oh, it should have been me. He did nothing wrong. When Jesus rose again, did Barabbas follow him? Was his life changed that day? Or was he thinking to himself, okay, this time I'm going to do it right. I'm going to get enough people together. We're going to get enough weapons. We're going to kill all Pilate's guys, not just a few of them. We're going to drive Rome all the way out of Israel. They think that was rebellion. I'll show them rebellion. Tradition says that's what happened, or some version of it. Tradition says the Barabbas was killed leading another uprising. It's an interesting question. This side of heaven, at least, we're never going to know. A more interesting question, and one that we can know the answer to, is what about us? Jesus traded places with us at the cross, just as he did with Barabbas. What do we do next? Because we are Barabbas. God allowed Jesus to be treated like Barabbas so he could treat Barabbas like Jesus. God allowed Jesus to be condemned like we deserved so he could love us the way that Jesus deserved. That's what we mean when we say Jesus traded places with us at the cross. But what do we do next? Today is Good Friday. We observe, we remember, we recognize, we celebrate a day, a moment in time that is literally the watershed of all of human history. And our calendar is divided before the birth of Christ and after the birth of Christ. The calendar guys got it wrong, because the real dividing line is before the death of Christ and after the death of Christ. Good Friday is the pivot point. We were praying earlier, and Rob commented how appropriate it is that we're called Calvary Chapel and not the Chapel of the Empty Tomb, because it was on Calvary that everything changed. Resurrection Sunday was just proof. It was evidence. It was testimony. On Good Friday, everything changed. Jesus paid for our sin. Resurrection Sunday, God sent back the receipt. Good Friday is the watershed. Which way do we flow? Which way do we fall? And we can look at that at least two different ways. And the most important, obviously, is which way do we fall for eternity? Do we believe that Jesus died for our sins? Do we believe that Jesus lived, first of all? Do we believe that he died? And do we believe that his death did pay the price? Because he was fully God as well as fully man, do we believe that he could and did bear God's wrath for all of us? And are we willing to say, yes, Jesus, I'll make that trade. Take all of my sin. Give me all of your righteousness. Assuming you've made that decision, I look around the room, I believe most of us have. If you haven't, let's talk in a little while. But assuming that you have, what do we do next? Because that That moment in time, that pivot point, that watershed should be the beginning of our story, not the end of our story. What's the story that comes after that? Do we go back to rebellion? Or do we follow Jesus? We don't know what Barabbas chose, and I don't think that's an accident. I don't think God forgot to tell us. I don't think that was a detail that slipped his mind. Oh man, I meant to put in that part about what Barabbas did next, but man, I've already given Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all of their words, and now I hope nobody notices. I hope nobody asks that question. That'll be embarrassing. No, when God leaves something out, he does it intentionally. And I think most of the time when it's a question of what happens next, what do they do? Which way do they go? I think most of the time, by leaving that detail out, God is calling our attention to the fact that there's a choice there. There's a decision there. There's an opportunity for us there. Which way did Barabbas go? Did he go back to his old life, his old habits, his old rebellion? Or did he follow Jesus, heart and soul and mind and strength? We don't know because God wants us to ask, what are we going to choose? Because his choice is our choice. Which way are we going to go? Jesus traded places with us at the cross. You know, I've said that 5 or 6 times now. And I could say it 5 or 6 more. I don't think we very often grasp, lay hold of the fullness of what that means. He took our sin. That much we know. We're familiar with that. We like that a lot. I'm kind of excited about that. Every time I remember that, I get excited all over again. Jesus paid it all. I think Barabbas spent the rest of his life getting excited all over again. That guy got hung on my cross. Dude, I didn't even know got killed instead of me. That's awesome. I don't think it ever stopped being awesome for Barabbas. It shouldn't stop being awesome for us. Sometimes it's so awesome, though, it can make us forget there's a whole nother part of the transaction. Jesus not only takes away, he gives. And we're so awestruck with the fact that we're washed, we're cleansed with his blood. It doesn't stop there. He also gives. I used to own some property in northern Minnesota with my brother. Property that my grandfather passed down to us. Along the way, we decided to clear part of it, and I think eventually his plan is to build on it. Well, We hired somebody to bring in a backhoe, and he started to dig. And part of me is thinking, wouldn't it be cool if he dug up something, you know, expensive, valuable, or at least clean enough that he could haul it away as good fill dirt? Yeah, it turns out that there used to be an outhouse on that spot. And after they stopped using it as an outhouse, they used it as a garbage dump. He dug up animal carcasses. He dug up old appliances. He dug up things I don't want to tell you about. And I'm sitting there, and the thought actually occurred to me, so you want to pay us for this stuff? No, the deeper that he got, the more money that he wanted, because it turned out to be a more disgusting job than he thought he had signed up for. Imagine Jesus driving that backhoe And as he digs up excrement and animal carcasses and old junk that nobody wants, he gets more and more excited and says, you know what? I want to pay you for this. I'm not just going to take this away. I'm going to give you something of worth in exchange. That's what Jesus did. It's what C.S. Lewis called the great exchange. Took all of our sin, died in our place. But wait, there's more. Gave us freedom. Jesus just didn't die for Barabbas. He freed Barabbas. Barabbas didn't stay in jail. Probably would have been glad to. Probably it would have made the deal if that was all he got out of it. If Jesus had died and the result was that Barabbas' life had been spared, he had to spend it all behind bars, but he didn't have to endure the scourging or the thorns or the crucifixion, he probably wouldn't have gotten the thorns. That was special for Jesus. But hey, I'll die in your place. You get to skip the scourging and the crucifixion. You're in jail for the rest of your life. Barabbas would have said, where do I sign? Jesus didn't stop there. Not only took away the death sentence, gave us freedom. He threw open the door. He said, you don't have to be locked up anymore. You don't have to be in chains. You don't have to be in bondage to your old habits, to your old choices, to your old way of thinking. Jesus didn't just die so we wouldn't have to spend eternity in hell. He died so that we wouldn't have to spend this life living like hell. What are we doing with our freedom? What are we doing with the power that Jesus gave us at the cross? We gave him all of our sin and death. He gave us power. When we say yes to Jesus, the power that raised him from the dead comes and dwells in us. That's part of the trade too. Having made that trade, what do we do next? We follow Jesus or rebel? I think we have to ask ourselves tonight, which way is this Barabbas going? But I'd like to take this opportunity to pray and really sit with that question. I don't want to leave it here. Patrick, that's a good question. You know, I need to find some time to think about that. Am I following Jesus or am I rebelling? Where in my life am I following Jesus? And what parts of my life are still in rebellion? I need to remember to think about that. We won't. On the other side of those doors, the urgency of life will take over. The tyranny of the immediate will set in. So let's do it now. Let's do it tonight. Let's do it while we're here. Let's do it while for a few precious moments we've walled off other cares and concerns. And ask God, what does this Barabbas do next? What would you have this Barabbas do next? What is living on this side of the cross, living in freedom that I didn't deserve, living with power that comes from outside of my strength? What does that look like? Let's spend some time tonight listening. Lord, we are Barabbas. You've given us this horrible and wonderful picture in your word. What has this Barabbas, the Barabbas that's me, what have I been doing? Following or rebelling? What would you have me doing, Lord? What does that look like? Where do I start? What's the first step? From Psalm 85, Lord, you have been favorable to your land. You have brought back the captivity of Jacob. You have forgiven the iniquity of your people. You have covered all their sin. You've taken away all your wrath. You've turned from the fierceness of your anger. Later in the same psalm, I will hear what God the Lord will speak, for he will speak peace to his people and to his saints. But let them not turn back to folly. Surely his salvation is near to those who fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. Mercy and truth have met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed. Truth shall spring out of the earth, and righteousness shall look down from heaven. Yes, the Lord will give what is good, and our land will yield its increase. Righteousness will go before him, and shall make his footsteps our pathway. Then he released Barabbas to them, and when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole garrison around him. They stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. When they twisted a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand, and they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" Then they spat on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. When they had mocked him, they took the robe off of him, put his own clothes on him, and led him away to be crucified. They crucified him and divided his garments, casting lots that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, that divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Sitting down, they kept watch over him there, and they put up over his head the accusation written against him, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and another on the left. And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who destroyed the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. If you're the Son of God, come down from the cross." Likewise, the chief priests also, mocking with the scribes and elders, said, "He saved others. Himself he cannot save. If he is the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross and we'll believe him. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now if he will have him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" Even the robbers who were crucified with him reviled him with the same thing. Now from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness all over the land. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," that is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Some of those who stood there when he heard that said, "This man is calling for Elijah." Immediately one of them ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed and offered it to him to drink. The rest said, "Let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come to save him." And so Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. The night before, Jesus had looked at his closest friends and gave them the ordinance of communion, the Lord's table, the Lord's supper, the Passover meal. He gave them the bread and the cup, and he said, "As often as you do this in remembrance of me." And I think what we just read and what we saw at the beginning of service, I think those images, those sounds, that reality is very much part of what he wanted us to remember. But I think he also wanted us to remember that that wasn't the end of the story. Not the end of his story, not the end of our story. The beginning of our story. And again, the question before all of us is what will be that story, follower or rebel? And whatever your story has been so far, it's not too late to change the ending. That change can begin tonight. Tonight can be the watershed, the pivot point, the dividing line in your life, the point where you decide to let Jesus finish the work that he began in your heart when you chose to believe on him, when you accepted him. He gives and takes away. He takes away sin. He gives power. When he died, when he poured out all his blood, he traded places with us. He removed our sin. He gave us freedom and power. How will we use that? Totalistai, it is finished, paid in full. The wrong outcome of a time of reflection and meditation like this evening is to walk out with our heads hung low, saying, oh, I am a wretched sinner. Yeah, let's take that as a given. But Jesus' mercies are new every morning. Every morning we get to wake up and be Barabbas and have the door to our cell thrown open and the chains dropped from our hands and legs. Every morning, every day, we have the opportunity to walk forth in freedom and in power. And that's a good thing. That's a great thing. That's a God thing. Jesus paid it all, and he paid for everything we would do before we came to the cross and after we came to the cross. He paid for the things we did unknowingly. He paid for the things that we did with our eyes wide open. God, I know this is wrong, and right now I don't care. He paid for them. He already paid for them. What's the right response? The right response is appreciation. The right response is gratitude. The right response is to follow a God who loves us that much. And when we fall into rebellion, the right response is to follow the God who loves us that much. Follow in freedom and in power. Lord, we're grateful that we get to. And we say to you now that we intend to. And we say that knowing that tomorrow or the next day or even before we go to bed, we will fail to. But Lord, we cling to the truth that you paid our debt, past tense. You traded places, past tense. We are forgiven right now, present tense. You do love us and will love us forever, future tense. And so, Lord, we walk out in response to your love.